appreciate the presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. And as we said earlier, it's so good to have all of our visitors with us. And won't you come back and see us every time that you can. The lesson that I want to present today is entitled Living Life and Dying Death. Now, we're familiar with the first expression, we live life. We don't usually express the last part the way that I just did, even though it's very appropriate. But we do. If you have that experience, you die a death. You live a life, you die a death. And these are very, 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 very fundamental concepts in Scripture. In the book of Genesis, as the Bible begins, it starts with these concepts in a way. In fact, the death that comes early sets up the whole scene for the rest of human experience on this earth. And from that moment on, it's all about redemption. It's all about regaining life. It's such a fundamental thing. We use the English word life and the English word death all the time. And if you're not careful, you know, it just gets to where you can be just quite careless about it, and carefree about it, and casual about it. But these things, I tell you, they are profound in their nature when you just start meditating upon the very idea that the word conveys. Job would ask a question in Job 14:14. He put it like this: if a man die, shall he live again? Isn't that something? That's probably one of the more prominent passages out of Job. If a man die, shall he live again? And before Job is through speaking and addressing himself to that point, he answers in the affirmative, referencing Jesus Christ or the Redeemer who will come to the earth. Now, isn't that something? But the question was posed, and life and death are put there in their striking contrast. It's also interesting, Numbers 23 verse 10, you do find this expression in one of the prophecies of Balaam, that it's possible to die the death of the righteous. Now, everybody's going to die a death. But it's very possible, and this is where we want to be, we want to die the death of the righteous. Reminds us, because of our Revelation class, Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So again, in stark contrast, the ideas are poised. I want you to turn to John 5. I want you to look at this one with me. And you have to think, or you have to wonder, how the Jews were taking this and what the expressions on their faces might have been when Jesus starts using language like this. Let's pick it up in verse 24 of John chapter 5. He says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is a Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in their graves or their tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. Now, the New Testament throws much clarity upon the distinction between life and death. Now you have it throughout the Old Testament in a certain sort of way. And if you think about your Old Testament studies and you reflect on the topic of life and death, you will see also that a lot of times, in fact most of the time, in Old Testament history, when you had a judgment, you know, the unrighteous shall be in the resurrection unto judgment. But in the Old Testament, a lot of the time, judgment rendered was physical, as it's talked about in the Old Testament. In other words, just as the concept of the resurrection is not much discussed, though it is referenced in the Old Testament, when you're thinking about eternal death, for example, that doesn't come up often in Old Testament phraseology. But the judgments that you do read about, and the wrath of God, and all these things falling upon the wicked, a lot of the time in these Old Testament books, it is put in a context of human experience, and it's lived out and died out, as it were, on the earth. It's not to leave the wrong impression, but it's just like God is saying, I'm not going to talk about all of this in fullness yet. I've said enough in this book that you get the idea, but later on there will be information given that throws clarity and detail on the distinction between life and death and in its various applicable compartments. Now let's think about this. Genesis 1 verse 1, my first point. The Bible begins with life. The Bible begins with life. God had Moses set up the story in a certain way. And isn't it interesting that when you pick up your Bible and you turn to the very first page and the very first paragraph and the very first verse, in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, how did God get in there? Moses, where's the background chapter for this verse? And that's the way God wants the book begun. That's the way He wants the story told. Later on, we'll have a lot of things said about God. But when Moses starts the story of redemption, and the Bible is a book of redemption, when it starts the story of redemption, it begins with life. In beginning God. Now, somebody thinking about physics and the empirical universe has said, and this is good, there's more here than this, but this is here. In beginning, time. God, force, created, energy. The heavens, space. The earth, time. I mean the matter. In beginning, God created them. And He says, and you think about it, the fundamental features of our empirical universe are identified in one little beginning verse. Now, God is more than force. God is person. But you do have force in that person that will later be identified as an all-powerfulness. We'll call it omnipotence. The omnipotence of God. But you think about all of that. And so when Moses gives us the first verse, God is already there. When time begins with the creation of the first thing, God is already self-existent. There is life in God. There is personhood in God with all the attributes of whatever spiritual, eternal, and infinite person entails. Life. The Bible begins with life. But secondly, and this is the sad thing, and it's the inevitable thing, given the way that we are, after God makes man, after He gets his environment ready, I've got to get a place suitable for man. Then He makes man. And then He will give him obligation. He will give him responsibility. He lays on him accountability. And He gives him a warning. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but you don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's our word. You know, when he was planning on making man, let us make man in our image, we're told. He said that. And then after he got the form from the dust, made, then we're told he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He blew air into him, into his lungs. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing thing. Some versions will translate it soul. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. It's also a word applied to animals, brutes in the Old Testament. So he's not talking about spirit. You get that when he says we were made in his image. That's where spirit comes in. But right here, he blows into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living, breathing thing. I tell you, when Adam took his first breath, and all of a sudden, he's conscious. Now, isn't that something? I tell you what, it's the most incredible thing. When you start reflecting upon what the Bible says about you and all men, and you try to figure out how we're different from our horses and our cows and our cats and our dogs, and you come into the idea of rational consciousness, you're where we come in, where we are. He breathed into his nostrils. Now, you don't have it if there's no spirit there. There's no being in the image of God there anymore. But when he did that, the whole thing becomes operative. The combination of flesh and spirit becomes operative. And all of a sudden, he's aware. You know what it's like to wake up? You did it this morning. Isn't that something? That's so natural, isn't it? That's so natural. But it's such a powerful thing to consider. Because you see, when I was asleep, I was unconscious. When I got knocked out, I was unconscious. You can go at it and get into it several ways. I'm telling you, it's something when you become aware of yourself and of things around you. And Adam experienced that. And I got to my infancy. I got to the point in my infancy. And you did too. You become aware. You know, you see little babies. And somebody would say, well, I wish I knew what they were thinking. Because you do wonder, you know. And I sometimes say, well, he's not thinking anything. Not yet. Now, he may be experiencing some things, but so does a puppy. So does a baby cat. You ever thought about how that works in levels of life before us and under us? That brute instinct is experiencing life, but it's at an instinctive level, and there's no reflection on it. Even though the animal is conscious, perhaps, or he gets to a point of consciousness, he gets to a point where he's aware of himself and things around him. Adam experienced that. I've experienced that. You've experienced that. Then death enters the picture, and Adam died. He died two ways. This sets up the discussion for death to come. He died physically, because he lost access to the tree of life. But he died spiritually and losing the fellowship of his Maker. And the rest of the story from Genesis to Revelation is about recovery. Getting back to where we can have fellowship with God and His Son and His Spirit. John would say in 1 John chapter 1, I want you all to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son. It's an amazing thing to lose the fellowship of God. Adam knew what that was like. And when we entered the world of sin by the commission of our own sin, we knew what it was like. But it's something else to get it back. To get it back. Death soon entered the picture. It comes in the account very soon in the literature, chapter 3. Just as it comes in the life of a person in his youth, it comes very soon. Number 3. Have you ever thought about this in detail? There has always been an ontological connection between life and light. There's always been an ontological conception, connection, and therefore a conceptual connection between life and light. Why does it come up so early in Genesis after saying, "In the beginning, God"? And then in verse 3 it says, "And God said, let there be light." In this empirical universe, let light be. Light be, and light was. Why do you have that so early on in the chapter? The distinction being made between light and darkness. Just like between life and death. And these very ideas continue. And in the New Testament, there is much information provided regarding the contrast. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Go back over there with me if you will. Notice how John sets this up. He goes back to the beginning. Just as Moses talked about it, God has John write about it too. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jump down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus Christ. So back to verse 1. "The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now in one way, you say, well, that's sort of a strange thing, connecting the concept of life with light. There are other passages where life is connected to other things, like air, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Genesis 9, he connects life with blood. Life is in the blood. So we have various connections of concepts and association to produce an effect. But here he draws on one. "In him was life," and somehow, some way, in some sense, life is light. Now in 1 John 1, verse 5, John will tell us this. Hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses writes, "God is light." Now in chapter 4, verse 8, he'll say, "God is love." Most people know that. That's somewhere in Scripture. God is love. But he also said before that, "God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all." James would say, and this is an interesting thing too, that there's this, when you're thinking about God and lightness and all of that, and that's unchangeability, you know, He's a God of stability. He can't even throw a shadow. It's an interesting way of putting a concept in language. Well, I can throw a shadow, you know. Now, I was watching one Western one time, and somebody was talking about this fellow. Every time he walks up, it gets cloudy. Every time this fellow comes in, it darkens the atmosphere, as it were, you know. Well, I can throw a shadow. I can do that. And maybe I can say some things that don't provide a whole lot of light. Yeah, I'm capable of doing that. But God is light. There is no darkness. And He can't even have the effect of causing a shadow. Now, His light is metaphysical. That's what's hard to get a hold of. Because physical light, or light in the universe, is the counterpart to whatever He is.
When the Bible talks about Christians and our role in walking in light, you know, and all of that, we make sense of it because of the sun and the moon and the stars, and because of our eyes, and we can see, and we understand blindness, and we understand light, and we sometimes go to the doctor and we get glasses and things like that to see, to have clarity thrown on our atmosphere. But we're talking about physical light. God's not physical light. Isn't that incredible? God is spirit. You say, well, boy, I tell you what, I can't quite get a hold of that. What is light then on the other side in the metaphysical domain? I don't know. It's far superior to whatever this is. Just like that life over there is far superior to whatever this is. And it has nothing over there to do with the flesh that we absorb reality through, a lot of it, through the senses over here. It's an amazing thing when you think about that. Light and life are put together. Ephesians 5, 7 and 8, when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, now you were once darkness. Spiritually speaking, you were once darkness. You were living in sin. That's a dark condition. When God considers things, compares things to Himself, God is light. And then He looks on somebody practicing sin, there goes darkness. The world is a world of darkness. You were once darkness, but now He says you're light in the Lord. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, let your light shine. Say to His disciples, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. And glorify the Father. Number four. You thought about this. You thought about it in school. You thought about it since. There are various forms of life. This is an amazing thing. I've told you that in science class, back when I was very young, I didn't know how to use a microscope. We had to look through them, you know, but I never learned how to adjust the thing. The teacher had to come along and adjust it. I was trying, you know, they give you an assignment. They put something under there and you're supposed to look through it and then draw what you see. I think I later learned, I didn't say it to anybody in the class, that I was actually drawing some sort of reflection of my eyeball on the that was coming back to me. I don't think I was actually seeing clearly what I was supposed to be drawing. Well, I didn't know how to adjust the thing. But you know, it took a long time for a microscope to get here on this earth. And for a form of life to be learned that nobody could see. You know, in the later part of the 1850s, you've all heard, you've studied Louis Pasteur, and you've heard about pasteurization, that sort of thing. As early as 1000 AD, there were already some things being said about the possibility of germs, what we would call germs. But it was in the work of Louis Pasteur in the latter part of the 1850s where it really took hold, and there was great progress made. He was a Frenchman. And he was there was a theory, you know, called spontaneous generation. Guys actually had the idea when they would find some mold on something, to leave something in a room and then come back later and know something, some mold is on there, mildew or something rather. And they thought, poof, something just happened out of nothing. Poof, spontaneous generation. That was an idea. There was also another idea that people got sick because of polluted air. Another theory. But Pasteur and his experiments, and with a microscope, was beginning to see some things that you can't see with your eye, just in the normal world. And the first time he presented his information publicly to fellow scientists, it didn't go so well. They didn't think that very much of that theory. And my goodness, now look at us. Lately, our president talks about our invisible enemy we've been fighting. talking about germs, viruses, a form of life that you can't see. It's an amazing thing. Microscopic. Insects have life. Plants have life. Animals have life. Angels have life. Demons have life. Humans have life. God has life. Isn't it an amazing thing that God can situate life at various levels of either consciousness or non-consciousness? A plant is not conscious. And He can do that and yet have some things animated, some things located, some things move around, some things don't, some things are aware, some things are not. One thing is in His image, or at least maybe two things, even though it's not said about angels. They're above us. And so you've got at least two categories that have to do with God's nature with us. Human life is a form of conscious, rational life. Number five. There are three forms of human life. There are three forms of human life. Physical, spiritual, and eternal. Physical, spiritual, and eternal. And most people that don't even read Scripture, it's just in their face about physical life. Kind of hard to ignore that. And they know that they can't ignore themselves. And so they agree with that. The next two, though, are somewhat controversial. The second one, spiritual life. Acquiring it, maintaining it. How do you have it? What is its importance? Have you noticed that in your studies of Scripture, and as you compare Christianity to those who are not living it, spiritual life doesn't seem to be all that important to a lot of people. To a lot of people, the physical life is what life is. It's what life is all about to them. Wouldn't that be a horrible way to live? To think that your very existence is about to come to an end. Every day you're closer to the cessation of your own existence. You're about to go off into oblivion. But the Bible says, no, spiritual life, you can have spiritual life now as you have physical life. And if you think about it, and you think about your conscience, and you think about your guilt, and your cry for relief, you're getting a glimpse as to the nature of it. It has to do, of course, with being right with God. And my conscience, on occasion, says I'm not. It tells me that I'm not. Romans 2, 14 and 15, my conscience, as Paul says, it sometimes accuses me. And sometimes my conscience excuses me. And so I understand that about spiritual life. And also there's eternal life. That's what I'm wanting. And there's a very great connection between spiritual life and eternal life. James 4:14 on the physical, that's temporary, your vapor. On the spiritual, when you come up from baptism, he says we were so handled in baptism that we arise to walk in newness of life. Now there's your spiritual life. In Titus 3:5-6, it's the regenerated life. And in Matthew 25:46, there's the eternal life. The righteous shall go away into eternal life. And just as there are three forms of human life, there are three forms of human death. Three forms of human death. The physical, Hebrews 9:27. The spiritual, Romans 6:23. And the eternal. We didn't quite get to it this morning, but in Revelation 2:11 at Smyrna, you know, if you overcome, you shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death. Which means that the first death, you know, entails, I guess you could put them together, the spiritual death with the physical death. But at any rate, the second death. We don't have to be hurt by that. So there are three forms of death. And number seven, spiritual death has always been that which has been addressed by Scripture. Spiritual death. It always has been addressed by Scripture, and it always has been the result of my own sin. Ezekiel 18:20. He that sinneth dies. That's in the discussion of God saying, I don't want you in Israel to judge the fathers for the sins of the sons or the sons for the sins of the father. Now, God would sometimes just punish a whole class of people, whether they were involved in the sin or not. He says, I'm going to stop doing that. You're not going to use this proverb against me anymore. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I do that, but you're not going to have any use for that anymore. And in your law, you can't do that. Each man dies for his own sin. And when you trace the history of sin from chapter 3 throughout Scripture, each man's spiritual death always comes from his own sin. His physical death doesn't always come that way. There are people that are put to death because of the sins of somebody else. Achan's family, for example, as far as we know, was in that category. All of the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the book of Numbers who died when the earth opened up. But our own spiritual death comes by our own sins. My daddy's sins didn't do it. They could have effect on me, but they didn't cause my sin. And my sin is my own. The gospel addresses our spiritually dead condition. Romans 1:16, Acts 2:38, and so on. Number nine, physical death is the result of Adam's losing the tree of life. So we're going to die physically regardless of how we live. And people that don't get to live very long die too. And unfortunately, some babies are put to death before they're ever born. Isn't that sad? We lost access to the tree of life and death came in. Now notice this. The physical death of Jesus, by that death, we have access not only to spiritual life, but to the resurrection unto eternal life. All these things are connected. Did Jesus die spiritually? No. He never committed a sin. Did Jesus die eternally? No. When he left the earth, he went back to the Father's right hand and sat down on David's spiritual throne. But by his physical death, he was able to accomplish something for us spiritually and eternally, so that physical death could be overcome. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. We just read earlier, John 5:28-29, there is going to be at the last day a general resurrection of the good and the evil. And those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's Jesus' death that accomplished that for us. Number 11, Christians do not have to fear physical death. Now, it ought to concern us that we need to be faithful so as not to experience spiritual death again. And we certainly don't want to face eternal death. But what about all these funerals we go to? What about my own funeral that is fast approaching? I don't have to fear death. I just do not have to do that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus Christ has delivered me from that sort of misery all my lifetime in bondage, as it were, and regretting the fact and hating the fact and just having to anticipate with horror the fact that I'm going to die. You don't have to fear death. Because Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He has already overcome physical death for you. And if you will be faithful to Him and hold His hand, and as 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light, His blood will keep on cleansing you from all sin. What a promise. Romans 8 verses 9 through 11, Paul makes the point that by the Holy Spirit that we received when we were baptized into Christ, that spiritual, now watch this, spiritual life was given to our mortal bodies. That's another one of those concepts that blows my mind. I can understand a little bit about my spirit being spiritually alive. I get that a little bit. But the concept that because my spirit is spiritually alive, back in fellowship with God, and having the earnest of the Spirit in my heart, joined to my spirit, somehow in this mortal frame, I now have spiritual life. Not physical, I had that already. But I have spiritual life. And in Romans 8, 9 through 11, he makes the point that there's a connection between that very fact and your forthcoming resurrection. What's my resurrected body going to look like? I don't know. I mean, it'll have form that makes me recognizable. But what is the substance? I know it's not flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15:58. But what is it going to be? I do not know. But only those who have the Holy Spirit, who gave life to their mortal bodies, will have a resurrected body fit for eternal life. Incredible. The world doesn't understand that much. In fact, a lot of us in the church, I don't think, understand it very much. It's a very complex point. But the fact is, from our day, from the days of Christianity, if the earnest of the Spirit is not in our hearts, then the body that comes up on the resurrection morning is a body fit only for eternal death. Amazing. I don't want a body like that. Luke 14:14. I want to be a part of the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus in John 5 said, you know, they that have done good to the resurrection of life. So you say it like that. It's the resurrection of life. It is a resurrection unto eternal life. In Luke 14:14, it's now what people are given that? Well, Romans 8, those that had spiritual life, or you can say, Luke 14:14, those that are righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the just. Isn't that an amazing thing? An amazing thing. And so, we don't have to fear physical death because of what Jesus has done. Let me just make these points very quickly and I'll stop. The physical death of others and our own weakness and maladies of the flesh testify to the temporariness of human life and the fast approach of death. James 4:14, Hebrews 9:27. And God has set before all men the way of life and the way of death. In Deuteronomy 30:15-19, Moses said this in one of his farewell speeches to Israel. God sets before you the way of life and the way of death. Choose life. And the Bible is saying, in effect, for us to do that. The last chapter in Revelation, the Spirit and Bride say, come. Come. You don't, you know, if a man's going to sin, the writer will say, well, let him just go ahead. Let him go ahead. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But the Spirit and the Bride say, come. He that heareth, let him say, come. He that will, let him come to the water of life freely. The water of life. Choose life. Last point. That's the choice that God wants all men to make. 2 Peter 3:9, verse 72:4. So you start with God, in beginning God. And we're still down here on the earth, plugging away, living life, anticipating the coming of Christ or the coming of death, whichever comes first, and living life in the light of our choices. And every day, life and death are there. And I want to choose life. And I made that choice, and you made that choice, but I want to keep on with it. The continuity of concept in the application of the truth to my life. I want to live so that by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ who overcame physical death, I will come up from the grave unto the resurrection of life. All of these facts fit. All of these truths are enormously important. They're so profound. And we don't want to get casual about it. We're talking about eternity. We're not talking just about here. We're talking about here, but with a view of eternity. Living life and dying death. May God help us to choose life so that when we die physically, we will be in position to be raised eternally in the resurrection of the just. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?